everybody. It's odd how opinions and standards change over time. Things that used to be seen as virtuous are now seen as odd or peculiar. Things you can think of like chastity, for example. Somebody who keeps themselves chaste as a young person these days would be seen as very odd, very peculiar. It used to be seen as a good thing. Religion, Christianity itself, is seen as odd these days when it used to be seen as a good thing. Some of those typical British things like the stiff upper lip and the stoicism of just getting on with things, that now is seen as an odd thing. Now we're told to, you know, offload all our problems and share them with the world and all that kind of stuff. So things have changed, and things do change over time. Equally speaking, in the opposite direction, things that were once seen as vices, as bad things, are now seen as good things. So a trivial example might be tattoos. When I started work, what was that, 30 years ago or 35 years ago, a long time ago anyway, it wasn't black and white days, but nearly. When I started work, if you had a tattoo, you had to cover it up. And the only people who had a tattoo were usually butchers. They were the rough end of the crowd, if you like. They had tattoos. And if you had a tattoo, you'd either been in the military or the navy or something like that. You were seen as odd and a bit rough, not in polite society if you had tattoos. But nowadays, if you don't have a tattoo, that's really unusual. Something wrong with you. Why wouldn't you do that? And you see people, I mean, footballers are a good example. If you watch football, you have whole arms covered and legs covered, and there's not a piece of some people that's not covered in tattoos, and it's seen as a good thing. And that's just a trivial thing. But of more concern to us, I would imagine, is the change in moral standards over time. That behaviours that were once seen as absolutely outrageous are now commonplace, even celebrated in some circles. Now, of course, that shouldn't be a surprise to us because the Bible tells us that would be the case. If we go to Romans, let's go from Paul to the Romans in chapter 1, which is I think is a brilliant summary of the world we live in today. But Romans chapter 1, I'm reading from verse 28. We read there that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and people don't like to think about God these days, do they? God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So this is a Paul looking forward, I'm sure he's true at the time as well, but looking forward to the time of now when people ignore God and do what they like, and celebrate the fact they're doing bad things. Now, there is a Catholic concept. We don't hold to it, but there's a Catholic concept of seven deadly sins. Seven sins which are seen to be worse than all the other ones. It was first put forward in the 6th century by Pope Gregory I. It's been built upon later on by later thinkers. But there's this idea of seven deadly sins, which are, if you don't know, pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony or drunkenness, wrath and sloth. Now, all of those clearly were seen as a big problem in the past, certainly from the 6th century, but those seven were marked out as particular sins that were serious enough to be segregated from the rest in everyday life. So think about how those translate into today's society. Greed, first of all. Greed is good. Who said that? Well, apparently it was said by some businessman in the early 80s, but it was made famous in a film by Gordon Gekko, was a character who said that greed is good. It was saying basically that it didn't matter about workers and people, it was all about money, and that was how the world works. And it does work like that, doesn't it? The profit incentive is supposed to drive financial growth and material wealth for the society and stuff like that. That's true today, isn't it? The greed is good. Or that's what society would tell us. Gluttony, the next one. Well, turn on your TV screen. Most of the daytime TV will be full of programs telling you about how to cook things and how to eat things. And I think that focus on eating things, you can see in the waistlines and the health of our population, which is certainly inflated over recent years. We see the politics of envy all around us. It's mentioned lots of times on political programs, and perhaps that's part of the economic drive of the migration that we're seeing in the world these days, where people from sub-Saharan Africa in particular are moving north to what's perceived as a better life in Northern Europe. Wrath. Well, that's not a word we hear lots about these days, is it? But think about the riots that we saw last year, for those awful events in Southport. The riots had nothing to do with what happened in Southport, in my opinion, but people are angry. We don't really know why they're angry, but they're angry, and any excuse to vent that anger is taken willingly. You know, people fighting against the police. For what reason? Who knows what the reasons are, but we see that anger and that rage in people these days, and it's, you know, we appall some of us, but lots of people are engaging in it and think it's okay. Lust. The next one, well, just turn your TV a bit later at night, and you'll see all sorts of things that you can't imagine are being publicly aired. Sloth. Well, you know, I've worked in a number of organisations where, you know, work is a necessary evil. People don't, you know, they might go to work and they want a wage, but they don't really want to work for it. We've had the, you know, the sad experience in recent times of my mum's in righted care homes and indeed hospitals. And you see a lot of people there who clearly don't want to be there. You know, they want to pick up a wage, but they really don't want to be working and assisting in any way. So sloth, it seems like, it has become part of the normal life now. People don't want to work for a living, they want the state to help them out. And if you've been counting, that's six, and the last one I've missed out is pride. And that's what I really want to talk about today, is pride. Because pride now is seen as a virtuous thing. In my work now, we have TV screens around the office, and we have lots of colleagues from various parts of the organisation telling us how proud they are to work for Arla. That's not work for Arla, the only company. And they've all been involved with some project or other, or they're proud of their teams, or they're proud of what Arla is doing, those kind of things. It's a constant stream, literally, 24/7, these TV screens are on, with people saying how proud they are. We also have a regular survey of everyone who works in Arla to see how we are. It's called a Pulse Survey. And the first one of the questions, and it was last time it was the first question on the survey, is, are you proud to work for Arla? 1 to 5. My answer is always no. So then I get another question, because that's not the answer that they want. Why? Why are you not proud to work for Arla? If no, give reasons is the box that comes up. Now, that's a free text box, and you should never give me a free text box. They're definitely asking for trouble by doing that. And depending on how I'm feeling at the time, how constructive I'm feeling at the time, they might get different answers. If I'm feeling positive and helpful, I might say things like, I'm not ashamed to work for Arla either. I can't imagine being proud to work for any organisation. Or if I'm feeling a bit more time pressured or whatever else, I might say, and I have said, stupid question. But what I normally say, and which is a catchphrase in our house now, and Amanda's eyes might be rolling any minute, pride is not a virtue. That's how I like to answer it. Pride is not a virtue. And as I say, it's become a thing in our house because it comes up quite a lot. Now, remember the Olympics last year, and lots of success for the British athletes in particular, I suppose. They're the ones that get aired on the TV. And every one of them, and it feels like they've been told to say this because it was literally every one of them. It was thank you for the lottery, and I'm so proud to represent my country, and I'm so proud to work alongside this team, and I'm so proud of my coaches. And it was you could literally, every interview, you would hear it. Once you started hearing it, you couldn't help but hear it. So that's just an example. And of course, the word's been taken up by the gay community in the Western world to promote a particular view of people's rights to be who they are and to be open about it and to promote it. And as I say, once you notice it, this word pride, it's everywhere. All the time it's been run in. I am proud to do this. I am proud to be part of that. I am proud of so-and-so. And like most things in the world, it's insidious. And we also can be drawn in. We don't notice it because it's drip, drip, drip all the time. But we too can be drawn into this idea of being proud in ourselves. So, for example, am I proud of my daughters and their achievements? Should I be? Am I? Am I proud to be born in England or in Yorkshire even? Am I proud to be a Yorkshireman? Am I proud of the scenery on my model railway? Which I made and it is good, but, you know, am I proud of it? Well, that's trivial stuff, really, but are we proud to be part of God's plan and purpose? Are we proud to be part of the ecclesia of God, the family of God? Does that give us a sense of pride? I imagine if I'd asked you that 15 minutes ago, you might give me a different answer if I asked you now. Now, the problem with pride is it's about me, not just me. It's about all of us as individuals. Pride is about me. I am like this. I can do this. I have done this. I have achieved this by my own strength, by my intelligence, by my own effort, by my own skills and my own abilities, my own talent. Me, me, me. That's what pride is all about. Now, the Bible, again, as you would expect, has lots to say about pride and humility, both directly and by example. And the example that comes to mind immediately, and the one that many of you will have heard about yesterday, is Nebuchadnezzar, who was responsible, or certainly he thought he was responsible for, making Babylon the greatest empire that the world had ever seen. And it was the greatest empire that the world had ever seen. Let's go to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 4. And we read about the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the stump tree being cut down and so on and so forth, and he was told that he was that tree and he would be brought down. Verse 28 of Daniel 4, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. So there we have the great example, don't we? Me, 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 says Nebuchadnezzar. My honour, my power, my majesty. That's what's made Babylon this great place. Me, me, me. And God has to teach him humility. So he is cast out. He is in the field. He is a beast for this period of time until God restores him. And his response, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So Nebuchadnezzar, through this process, learned who really was in control of world events and learned humility as a result. If you move into the New Testament, and another good example, I think, in a human sense, is Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, who, in a human sense, perhaps, had lots to be proud of. We go to Philippians, chapter 3. We can read about some of these qualifications, if you like, that he had. Philippians 3, I'm reading from verse 4. Paul says, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man think that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Well, that's quite a list of things, isn't it, that you might look back on your CV or whatever and think, you know, aren't I good? Haven't I got a lot to reflect on? Aren't I in a good position here? I'm much better than lots of other people because of these things. And yet, Paul was able to realise that all of those things, all of those qualifications, all those personal attributes that he had were worthless. Worthless in pursuit of his high calling, as he puts it, in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those things, those physical things, those genealogical things, I counted loss for Christ. Indeed, doubtless I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. So Paul, looking back, is saying, not only are those physical things worthless, my heritage, my Jewish heritage, my learning, my zeal, and all those other things, not only are they worthless, but even now, in this new life I've got in Christ, even now, the things I've done, the places I've been, the things that I've been through, they count as nothing either. I haven't achieved the kingdom yet. I don't think I've got there yet. I don't think I've done what I need to do yet. I'm still pushing on. I'm still moving forward, still chasing after for that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He still needs to improve. He recognises he still is. He's been humbled. He's still base. And Paul asks us there as well, who are thus minded, or ought to be thus minded, to do likewise. To cast aside our own thoughts and our own specialness. You know, because it's easy to think, isn't it, that we are special somehow because we've been chosen, and we have been chosen. You know, that amongst all the teeny millions of the earth, that we've been chosen to hear this word and to respond to this word. It's easy to think we're special. But he's saying, no, you're not. You're not special. Not of yourselves, anyway. And in today's reading, Paul makes a similar point. 1 Corinthians 15, and a couple of verses there. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, but am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, I don't think Paul ever forgot, I'm sure he never forgot, the life he led before meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. I think it must have been a driving force in his life from that point forward to, I think, to try and make up for, if you like, the things that he'd done. You know, he looked back with guilt, I think, upon those things that he had done to the Ecclesias before his conversion. But he was what he was, he says there, this apostle, by the grace of God. You know, that conversion wasn't of his own making. He hadn't worked it out for himself. He hadn't studied the scriptures and thought, hang on, I'm wrong. Jesus was the Christ. You know, he hadn't worked it out for himself. Anything like that, God did it. God intervened. Jesus intervened in Paul's life and turned him around. It was that direct intervention that converted Paul. He tells us, the readers, that he, from that point on, laboured more abundantly than all the other apostles. But even then, well, he could say it's me. I work really hard because I'm a real hard worker. You know, that's me. I'm better than everybody else. No, he doesn't say that. He says, yet not I. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me. That's what made him do the work. So whatever Paul had done and continues to do as he's writing this letter is by grace. Not his zeal, not his effort, not his resilience, not his influence, but by the grace of God. And at the opening of his letter to Ephesus, Paul speaks about our calling into the household of faith. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul speaking to the Ephesian Ecclesia, but also to us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So that's us. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So again then, by grace, we have been made acceptable. We weren't acceptable before. You know, again, it's not about us. We weren't acceptable before, but now we are. We've been made acceptable by God's grace, that undeserved favour which all of us enjoy. And part of our progress of repentance and baptism is that recognition, isn't it? It's exactly that, that we of ourselves are not good enough and we never will be good enough for salvation. We need God to help us make that change. And our faith is that he will do that. We know he can do that, and our faith is that he will do that. He will help us to do that with the example of Jesus Christ before us. But again, even now, as we find ourselves accepted in the beloved, accepted as the family and the household of God, we mustn't think of ourselves as any better than those who aren't. You know, we are now heirs of those amazing promises that we all know about, but not by our own efforts. Ephesians 2, reading from verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, which is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has loved us. God has raised us up. God will save us by his grace. All of those things by his grace. All we have done, really, all we have done is submit to his will. That's all we have to do. And all we have done, really, we've submitted to his will. Which brings us to Jesus. Our great example in all things, in this one as well. Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And we're in the garden. Matthew 26 and verse 39. Jesus went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. Son of God, after all, who had overcome every temptation before him, who had legions of angels at his beck and call, who had followers who adored him and followed him all over the place, listening to him. He was destined, and he knew it, to be king on David's throne. But even this man humbled himself to die that horrific death on the cross. I'll take a couple more verses to close with. Hebrews 2, first of all. Hebrews 2, and reading from verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If we go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time.